This tape, which is part of the Exchange Life Conference, is a dramatization of a counseling interview. The counselor is played by Lila Faber, president of Exchange Life Ministries of Denver, Colorado. The part of the client, Kurt Davis, is played by Ron Solomon. The diagrams that are referred to during the interview are the diagrams that are in the Wheel and Line section of the conference notebook, which can be obtained from the address on this cassette.
Kurt, I just want to welcome you to Grace Fellowship International.
Thank you.
How is it that you came here?
A friend of mine, Frank Romero, and his wife had gotten counsel here. I don't believe from you, but one of the counselors here at Grace Fellowship, and they were pleased with the results, and I didn't know where else to go, and so I thought I would check out Grace Fellowship.
Good enough. Do you live in this area?
Mm-hmm. Yep. Have for the last few years.
Good. So when this Romero fellow told you about us, that was the first time you'd heard about us?
Yes. Never had before. Not even in my church.
I see. Kurt, what is it that brings you in?
Well, I just... he says you deal in some spiritual-type solutions to problems and that sort of thing, and I don't really think that my problem is of a spiritual nature. I think I just came in for some practical ideas about how to better use my time and to get more into my time as far as spending time with my family and church and work, and there's just so much going on. I know it's true of a lot of people's schedules today. Just, you know, you've got 10 things you have to do in a short amount of time, but I've got to somehow learn how to better use my time.
Mm-hmm.
And so I thought maybe that's why I brought the pad. I could write down some of the practical solutions you could give me to how to use time better.
So your time problems, how you're spending your time, it seemed like a vague enough issue to you that you felt you should get some counseling.
Yes, yes. It's like juggling balls, you know, like a juggler in a circus. You try to keep them all up, and it's taking more and more of my concentration to keep these balls up, and lately I've been dropping some. Things around the house have been going for months, not getting done. My wife will nag and nag at me to try to get me to touch up the paint on the wall or fix a doorknob that's loose, and for some reason I just can't get to it.
Are you tired?
Yes, very tired. I'm always trying to manage everyone else's affairs as well as my own. Trying to keep the family calendar, asking the kids if they've gotten their homework done. I have to give my wife a list of things that she needs to have done by the end of the day. One of those would include cleaning the house, and I get home and it's not done. And so I start picking things up and cleaning the house, and of course that gives me less time to spend with the kids or work that I'm bringing home from the office or getting to church for a deacon's meeting or, you know, whatever else there is to be done. And I'm exhausted by the end of the day.
You feel like you're losing control.
Yes.
Your circumstances.
Yes, and I just can't let that happen. There's too much on me. I'm expected to follow through in all of these areas. And if I do drop one of these balls, of course, I'm the only one that gets the blame.
Yeah. How old are you, Kurt?
35.
35?
Mm-hmm.
And how old is your wife?
About the same, 35.
35.
This June.
And what's her name?
Her name is Julie.
I see. And do you have children?
Mm-hmm. Two. Zachary, who's 10, and Heather, who's 8.
Okay. What do you do for a job, Kurt?
I work for my father-in-law. He owns a recording studio, and I sort of manage it for him and do a little bit of the sound engineering or whatever else has to be done.
Now, is this videotaping?
No, audio.
Audio?
Records and a lot of cassette tape work.
Oh, I see.
Duplication as well as recording.
Mm-hmm. Do you enjoy your work?
Yeah. Yeah, I think I could enjoy it more if he'd allow me to have more control of what's being done there. Mm-hmm. I basically do whatever he wants me to do.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a little awkward situation since I sort of married into it, and I don't know how much I can expect, how much freedom I can expect when it is his business. And yet I think it would be almost anathema to quit, start my own business, or join someone else. So I'm kind of between a rock and a hard place.
Mm-hmm. Kurt, let me tell you how I think it would be helpful to structure our time this morning. What I'd like to do is just spend the first 40 minutes or so getting acquainted with you.
Mm.
Just finding out what's happened to you in your life, how it is that you came to your present position.
Mm-hmm.
What the stress is that's really going on and what that stress is doing to you. And then we'll spend the second half of our time together looking at some possible solutions. But I want to hear what's going on first before I try to offer you some help.
Now, like I said, I don't think I need to hear any spiritual solutions because I think this is a practical type problem.
Yeah.
But, I'd be glad to hear what you have to say.
All right. Kurt, I think the first thing we should do is just pray together and ask God to direct what happens here.
Okay.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for the privilege of coming to you and asking you to structure our time, to superintend what happens during this counseling interview. And we're praying, Father, for wisdom and understanding and insight. I pray that you would give Kurt a freedom that he needs to share those things which are important to him. And I pray for both of us that we would understand your solution and be open to it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Kurt, I think the best way to get into this is for me to ask you questions in sort of a chronological order about your life. But before I do that, I think it would be good if I find out a little bit more about the present situation. The stress that you're under, the time parameters and the feeling of loss of control.
Mm-hmm.
What is that doing to you, and what is that doing to your family?
Well, to me, I'm just continually getting angry at myself when I'm driving, getting angry at other drivers, and I would just love to get one of those big punching bags professional boxers use and hang it downstairs and just lay into it. Somehow get this steam off.
Mm-hmm.
And I can't really put my finger on why I'm so angry, except maybe being resentful of the responsibilities that I've got, too many, and not knowing how to get rid of at least some of them.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why, I could get some advice from you, I hope, on how to order my priorities so I don't feel so guilty if the ones on the bottom don't get done. And I don't really know exactly which ones need to be eliminated or put on the bottom.
Have you ever felt like if you get one set of circumstances under control that in a few days the circumstances might change and you'd have to start all over again?
Yeah. Yeah. In fact, I've gotten to the point at times where I'd like to just run away. Not divorce my wife. I mean, it's not her problem. But just to let her know I'm going to take off, not let her know where I'm going to go, but just take off for 2, 3, 4 weeks, not worry about how much money I'm spending. I don't even know where I'd go, what I'd do. But if I was rid of all these responsibilities for, I think, a lengthened period of time, a vacation, but not having even family responsibilities, because, again, when they're around, I'm responsible for them, I think I would be at peace.
So you're looking at escape as one possibility.
Yeah.
But it's not very realistic.
No, I'm pretty sure it's not. I would see it as a cop-out, and I know what my father-in-law and other people at church, I'm on the deacon board, what the pastor and the other deacons would think about me shirking my responsibilities like that. But I know that if I came back, I probably would not take over some of those responsibilities. I'm only there being a deacon because it's expected.
Do you think other people are under the same kind of stress that you are?
I think some of the guys I work with and some of my neighbors are. But even some of the non-Christians around me seem to be handling it better than I am, which really burns me.
Mm-hmm.
Here I am supposed to be a Christian. I'm pretty sure I am. And these non-Christians are handling the pressures better than I am. And I can't see why.
Are these problems having any effect on your family and the children and on your wife?
Well, I didn't think they were. But recently, my boy is starting to act up at school. He's getting in trouble. I've been up to the principal several times. Some of the neighbor ladies are complaining about how he's conducting himself with their kids. My daughter's not causing me many problems. But she's also been around me a couple years less. So both of them are picking up some vibes from me. Which I don't want to send off. It's certainly not caused, the problems are not caused by them. But my anger just sort of bubbles over, and they get some of the brunt of it too. So I don't want to lose contact with my son. I don't want to happen to him what happened to me, my relationship with my father.
Have you done any abusive things when angry?
No.
Haven't struck your wife? Or?
No. No, it's been more just verbal, which I guess might be considered abusive. I feel really bad about it once it's happened, and I promise them it'll never happen again. And 2 days later, I'm losing my patience, asking why they can't do something a little faster, why it wasn't done when I got home. But I've never actually struck them.
Are you sleeping well at night?
No. That's the other problem. It's affecting both my sleep. I can't turn my mind off. It just goes a mile a minute.
Mm-hmm.
Thinking of all that has to be done the next day, thinking of what I could have done more efficiently or better that same day, it's affecting my sex life. Times when I want to meet my wife's needs, and probably half the time I'm impotent, and even in sex, which is supposed to be so natural, so easy, I find I can't turn my mind off. I'm thinking of 100 different things, and it's just about gotten to the point where I don't even want to pursue having sex with her, because I'm afraid this will be 50% of the time that I will fail again. And failing in the morning with her, if we have relations in the morning before I go to work, which is rare, but if there's a circumstance like that, and failing in the morning, just that blows the rest of the day.
Mm-hmm.
I feel like I've failed for the rest of the day, and that's all I can think of is that failure.
Mm-hmm.
And that really concerns me, that it's affecting that part of our relationship too.
Is the stress affecting you at work in terms of your relationship with your boss or other employees, your work performance?
Not that I know of. My father-in-law, who is my boss, has not mentioned anything where I'm failing. For some reason, I can at least get all of that done,
mm-hmm.
even if it means bringing some of it home and working on it there.
Mm-hmm.
And yet I know, my mind tells me that my family is more important to me. My church responsibilities are more important to me.
Okay. Have you been on any kind of medication, tranquilizers, anything like that?
Aspirin for headaches.
Yeah.
When the tension gets really bad, driving home in traffic and all that, I come home sometimes with just a huge headache there, back of my head. But other than that, I haven't taken any medication.
All right.
I felt that was a cop-out,
mm-hmm.
to be taking some kind of tranquilizers.
Do you have any other physical problems or symptoms that seem important?
Not that I know of.
All right. Let me ask you some of the things that happened in your life now so I can go through in sort of a chronological order and get to know you a little bit better.
Okay.
Kurt, where were you born?
In Phoenix.
Phoenix.
Mm-hmm.
And at what point did you leave the Phoenix area?
To go to college, University of Colorado.
I see. Mm-hmm. And then you stayed in the Colorado, Denver area.
Yes.
I see.
Met my wife about a year into my college career. Didn't marry then, but just started dating her off and on.
Mm-hmm.
And out of college, went to work here too.
What did your father do, Kurt?
He was a doctor.
Medical doctor?
Mm-hmm.
I see.
Yeah.
What kind of medicine did he?
Pediatrics.
Pediatrics. So you've got plenty of childhood attention from your father being a pediatrician?
Not really. You'd think it'd be that way.
Yeah.
But he was good with kids, but not his own.
I see.
No.
We'll follow up on that in a minute. What did your mother do? Did she work outside the home?
No. Housewife.
I see.
Yeah. So she was home with me most of the time when I got home from school.
How many children were in your family?
Just myself.
You were an only child.
Mm-hmm.
How long had your parents been married before you came along?
I think 2 or 3 years.
All right. Who were you closest to as a child? Did you just think of those first few years of your life? Who were you closest to?
Probably my mom.
Any particular reason?
Well, she didn't hassle me. My dad, it just seems like nothing I could do was good enough to please him. I have a memory of one time in junior high, I got a 95% on a paper. And I brought it home to him and showed it to him, and I was excited about it. I mean, that's an A. It's considered an A. He looked at it and he threw it in the trash can. Mm. And he said, "Why didn't you get 100? It was his only comment.
Is that a pattern in his life?
Yeah.
Another thing I remember with the school counselor had told me I was supposed to be valedictorian of the class, and I had struggled to make sure I was. And the counselor said, looking at the preliminary averages for the last semester and everything else, that yeah, you were going to be valedictorian, and I missed it by 0.004% or something, which isn't even statistically significant. You'd think they would have given a tie between the girl and I for valedictorian. My mother, and they were divorced by then, had traveled 500 miles to come to graduation. My dad didn't show up.
Because
I was not valedictorian, I guess. I never really talked to him about it. We hardly talk at all. In the last 11 years, 12 years since I left home, you know, after college, we haven't said hardly two words. Talked to him on the phone, but we don't invite him. We haven't spent a holiday with him. Nothing. And it's probably just as well.
So there's a lot of conflict between you and your father.
Yeah. You wouldn't think so after this many years, and that really gripes me that we've been separated that many years and still can't get along just enough to talk about the weather and the kids, and I know we're not capable of any kind of intimate relationship sharing and that kind of thing, but
how old were you when your parents divorced?
14.
That would put you in about 8th grade, thereabouts?
Yeah, I had a year to go, and I remember in junior high before I went into high school. And I had my choice. I was old enough that they gave me a choice, courts did, of which parent I'd go with. And you'd think I would have chosen Mom, but I was really mad at her.
Why is that?
Well, for all that was going on, I still saw her as the culprit for breaking up our family. She's the one who asked for the divorce. And I was mad at her. And I thought, well, I don't want to go with the parent who split up everything. And so I've regretted that choice ever since. It was just an endurance test for those last 4 years, just till I could get to college. And Dad's gone almost all the time, being a doctor, he's on call and everything else. But thank goodness, there were many times I'd come home and be alone and not have to spend any time with him.
Did your father remarry?
No.
How about mother?
No. Neither one has. I guess I always held out, at least through high school, that they would maybe get back together and work their problem. But I knew that the way things were, they were constantly at each other's throats, arguing about anything and everything, that it was better that they didn't.
How did your mother receive the choice that you made about living with your dad?
Not well. I guess she felt betrayed.
Rejected?
Yeah. Would have been nice if there were two kids and each one could have had one. But there was only one, and I was forced to make that choice, which was difficult. And I felt like a fool even 6 months down the road when I talked to her over the phone and wrote her some letters, and she wrote me, and I found out why some of the things were going on even behind the scenes. And it made perfect sense that she made that choice to leave.
Did you visit with Mother on a regular basis?
Yeah. About half the summers, I'd go. Of course, as I got to be 17, 18, approaching college, I had a job, and it was difficult to get away, but we still managed to find some time off, or she would come, stay in a motel. She wouldn't stay in the house, obviously, and I'd visit her for the evenings and on weekends, for a couple weekends in a row. So somehow we managed some time to spend together, because I do love her very much.
Let's get back to school. What kind of grades did you get in school, through grade school?
Well, through grade school, it was just kind of average. But as I got into junior high and high school, I really tried to do the best that I could.
And at that time, as you were trying to do your very best, did you know why you were trying to excel?
No.
You know now?
Well, I guess I was trying to please my dad.
Yeah.
I mean, I couldn't imagine myself going into medical school or following, in his footsteps like a lot of kids try to do, because I didn't want to be like him, but I wanted him to like me. And again, I thought, well, if 95 isn't good enough, then I'll try for 100 and see then if he won't throw my paper away. And I'd even get 100 sometimes. And it was like, oh yeah, well, that's what I expected.
So, Kurt, did you ever get the feeling like your father accepted you and loved you?
No.
Not your whole life?
No.
Not to this day?
No.
Is that still a constant thing in your mind?
No. Well, I didn't think it was until you brought it up. And I kind of wish we'd go on to something else, if you don't mind.
All right.
I'm sorry.
How about Mother? Do you have good memories of your times with her as you were growing up?
Yeah. She didn't put many demands on me. The only demand I can remember her putting on me is that she required I go to church with her.
Mm-hmm.
And Dad went sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
But that's the only real requirement I remember.
Mm-hmm.
There were many times when she came to bat for me. I'd want to go out for an additional sport. And Dad would say, nope, one a school term is enough. And he set the rules. She followed and she fought with him and said, why not? His grades are high. It's not hurting his grades. Why can't he go out? And he said, I don't want him going from one sport to the other and just exhausting himself and being kind of one-sided.
You had to excel at what you were doing.
I guess. Maybe that was his rationale. He said the only way you're going to excel in one sport and even qualify maybe for a scholarship or something would be to go out for one sport and concentrate on it.
Hmm.
So that's the way it stood, but she was very, very supportive.
Now, was there continuous marital problems?
Well, there was the arguing. I don't know how things were going in the sexual area or, behind the scenes. But I was aware of all the arguments, and a lot of them, which bothered me too, centered around me.
Mm-hmm.
What I could do, what I can't do. Him not spending enough time with me, which bothered her, or spending enough time with the both of us. Almost never took a vacation unless it was one of his dumb medical conventions that, he could write off on his taxes and we'd both go on. We never saw him there. He was at the convention the whole time. We were both down by the beach.
Did you have any close friends as you were growing up?
I didn't have time.
Because?
Studies.
Studying.
Sports. I guess I was kind of friends with a few of the guys on the team, but...
Mm-hmm.
For the most part, I didn't have any close friends that I spent, hours and hours with or talked to or kind of had a shoulder to cry on.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Did you go right on to college after you graduated from high school?
Immediately. I had the summer. I worked one more summer and immediately went into college. Anything to get out of that house.
Is that bad?
Yeah. If I could have afforded it, because he required that I pay for at least half my schooling. He could afford it all, being a doctor. But he wanted me to work and to earn part of my education. If I hadn't had to work, I would have gone into a summer term or something. And that's when I came to University of Colorado.
Okay. What age did you start dating, Kurt?
About 16.
Anything serious?
No. The only time I called a girl was when I needed someone to go to a party with me. Or an honors banquet or, football banquet or something. If I needed somebody sitting beside me because it was expected,
mm-hmm.
I'd call one of the girls that I dated before and say, how about it?
Mm-hmm.
But she might not hear from me again for 2-3 months.
Did you have any traumatic type of experiences as you were growing up? Anything that really sticks in your mind or maybe that still bothers you today?
I would say the only thing that really sticks out in my mind is looking all up and down the grandstands for my father during graduation, which I mentioned to you. And I must have looked at every face in those grandstands while I was waiting, standing there on the platform, just looking for where he was. And I would say that's the most traumatic and probably the most symbolic of what our relationship was.
Did your father come to your wedding?
Yeah. Yeah, he did cover the wedding. But, again, I haven't really seen him much since. I can't think of one holiday we've spent with him in the last 11 years since we got married.
Mm-hmm. As best you understand it, Kurt, what really did cause your parents' divorce?
I guess just they very subtly grew apart. With him not spending much time, and that's, I find myself falling into the same pattern. And that scares me to death. That's one of the reasons why I dated my Julie, who's now my wife, for such a long period of time. Because I just did not want the same kind of relationship my parents had.
So your mother felt rejected also?
Yeah. Yeah. Again, she was crying out and arguing and everything else, not only for him to spend time with me, but both of us.
What about your father? Didn't he have pressures on him that you could understand and sympathize with?
I knew some, that being on call all the time, that just has to be. But you hear about these doctors who've got enough money to join the country club, and he belonged to one and played golf with their cronies, and all of that was going on.
So he had time for himself, but not for his family.
Yeah. And I wondered, well, if he can spend time on 18 hours or 18 holes of golf, why can't he spend time with me instead? I thought I was as important as he was. At least.
Kurt, what would you say was the sum effect, the total effect of the divorce, your dad's rejection, all these stresses on you as a person? What did it do to you? Do you have some thoughts about that?
Well, I guess it seems like I'm always trying to, the term I guess they use, overachieve. Constantly, I can't be satisfied with not the average, but maybe a little above average. It's got to be way, way up here. And the other thing would be distressful marriage.
Distressful of the marriage?
Of not necessarily my marriage, but marriage in general. Institution of marriage.
Yeah.
Again, I'm not contemplating a divorce. I don't want that. I've seen what it did to me. But I just don't, I have never seen yet an example of a marriage that's working. Mm-hmm. I've observed the parents of my friends in school. I've watched most of the people at church since I'm in a leadership position. And I have not seen yet a marriage that I admire. Mm-hmm. And I start to wonder whether it's a Christian marriage or a non-Christian marriage is a good, solid, trusting relationship and whatever else pie-in-the-sky type thing it's supposed to be, is that possible? Mm-hmm. I doubt it. I really doubt it. I don't know what to work toward. Again, I don't know what my goal should be.
So the two big effects, as best you understand them, on yourself and on the marriage right now, is that you're still looking for acceptance. You're still looking for somebody to say, Kurt, you're a neat guy. You're acceptable. I love you. And you distrust the marriage. You distrust the marriage as an institution.
Yeah. The acceptance thing, I hadn't seen it that way, but I guess we all need that. Love and acceptance and pat on the back. And
well, that would make sense, wouldn't it, in terms of how you're struggling and trying to keep everything under control and attempting to get everything done and have everything done right. It would make sense that you're still struggling to somehow enhance your self-image to get acceptance.
But my dad's not there anymore.
That's true.
I mean, I'm 35 years old. I'm independent. I'm on my own. It's ridiculous.
But that's a pattern that's been established in your life, don't you see? It's a conditioning that... you think, I, Kurt, will only be acceptable when I achieve perfection. And you're finding you can't do it, and you're frustrated.
Yeah.
See, so maybe it's not only Dad who didn't accept Kurt unconditionally with love and acceptance, but maybe it's Kurt who didn't accept Kurt. Mm-hmm. You see that?
Yeah.
And so your fight is with yourself to a large degree. That doesn't tell us a solution. It just helps us understand what the issues are. All right. Now, just a little bit about your relationship with Julie. How long did you date together?
We started dating about, I was 19, almost 20.
Mm-hmm.
So it was like my second year of college. I met her in college.
Mm-hmm.
And she was a local gal. And we dated for about 4 years.
I see.
So I was married when I was 24.
Okay.
And it was that kind of off again, on again relationship that I was so famous for in high school. I hoped that it could be more than that, and yet I kind of knew deep down inside it never could.
Why was it on and off again?
Just because, again, I was in that same crunch to get good grades, and I'd heard how hard the first year of college is, and so I was out to prove myself and do well in English composition, honors composition, and all those things. I didn't have much time for anything else.
How confident were you that you had selected the perfect person?
I wasn't.
That was a...
That's one thing. I wanted to avoid at all costs what my parents had gone through.
Yeah.
And so if there was a possibility that it looked all good on the surface, but then you get married and a year or two down the line, you find out you didn't marry what you thought you married,
yeah.
I was going to avoid that at all costs. And finally, and I'm embarrassed to admit this, she popped the question. She said, "We've been dating quite a long time. I love you. Don't you love me, even a little bit?" And that was 2 years out of college. And I needed a job out of college. I didn't want to go home. And so her dad offered me a job with the recording studio. I've been working there 2 years, and then she pops the question. It's a little difficult, even if they didn't put the pressure on and say, okay, you know, marry me or lose the job, but I thought that was kind of implied. And so I said yes to the marriage.
Have you regretted that decision?
I don't know. I've dated her the longest of anybody, but I never had time. I never took the time to pursue anybody else, to kind of shop around and see if this was the best I could get. And so I've kind of wondered if, even after 11 years of marriage, if we really were meant for each other.
Are you spending time with your children?
Some. I mean, we'll watch a television program together, or I'll spend maybe 20 minutes with my son throwing frisbee outside or something. And if he keeps missing me, throwing it wild, I get mad. I say, well, if you're not going to throw it decent, then you practice and call me when you know how to throw that frisbee better. Which is wrong. I know that's wrong.
So you see yourself rejecting your children just maybe in a little different way than your father rejected you.
Again, I wouldn't have identified it as actually rejecting them. But I guess they're getting that feeling,
mm-hmm.
that I don't love them enough to spend time with them.
How did the first year of marriage go, Kurt?
It was all right. The main pressures came from her dad. He had expectations. Of what his daughter should have.
Mm.
Not so much in love and that sort of thing, but how much money I should be giving her to spend, and which really burned me. I mean, that was just interfering. That was just another pressure and another expectation, I guess.
So you have transferred pressures from your own father to your father-in-law, in a sense, or...
I guess.
They've exchanged pressures.
Yeah.
How would you describe the marriage now? You alluded earlier to some sexual symptoms from the stress, but how would you describe the marriage overall?
Not meeting too many needs, both for me as well as for her. I know she's got needs,
mm-hmm.
that are not being met. And again, if she's a good Christian woman, I don't think she would ever cheat on me. But I could see her doing other things to get those needs met. Whether it would be just spending all kinds of time with her friends, or she has gotten awfully super involved at church, even more so than I am. And maybe that's why things aren't getting done around the house. She's not at a missions lady tea or something. She's at some kind of committee meeting. preparing for a class or decorating her room at church or...
So she's trying to get her needs met, and what does that do? Cause guilt in you for not doing your part?
Yeah. And if she comes on as wanting some loving and sexual attention and all that, suddenly I say that there's just a million things I've got to do, and yet I know I've got to be meeting her needs.
Mm-hmm.
And I just try to avoid it if I can.
Okay, Kurt, one other thing I'd like to get into just a little bit. You said your mother brought you to church, or she attend herself?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And Dad occasionally.
Have you had any meaningful spiritual experiences in your life?
Well, I accepted Christ as my Savior when I was about 10.
Mm-hmm.
At church. Dad would never lead me into that kind of relationship.
Mm-hmm.
But I think it was a teacher, Sunday school teacher, who showed me how, and I wanted to. So I would regard myself as born again.
Mm-hmm. Did you notice any change in your life at that point when you accepted Christ?
Not a whole lot. I mean, I was a pretty good kid.
Yeah.
So I can't say that I was any more interested in going to church. It was still a struggle sometimes to get me dressed and into the car with Mom. But
what did you understand that Christ did for you at the moment where you accepted Him as your Savior?
Well, He gave me eternal life, so I could go to heaven. That's something that's really bugged me. Here I am, a deacon and everything else, and it doesn't seem to be... We hear from the pulpit constantly, Christ is the answer. You see it on bumper stickers, Christ is the answer. And that's why I hesitated to have you share any spiritual answers with me, because I've heard all that,
mm-hmm.
that Christ is the answer. And yet, He's supposed to be in my life. I ask mm-hmm. Him to come in, and I'm not getting any answers.
Mm-hmm. So, it's nice that you're going to heaven, but in the meantime, it's sort of a mean time.
I guess.
Yeah.
Just to kind of make do. And I know He loves me, and I sometimes wonder, if He loves me, why is He letting some of this stuff happen to me?
Yeah.
Why isn't He curing me of some of this stuff just naturally as I read some of the Bible or talk to the pastor just a little bit? And I can't see any change.
Okay. Well, Kurt, what I'd like to do now is to show you some diagrams which will describe what I think is going on inside of you. And I think we'll also then be able to understand better the solution that you need. All right?
Okay.
So let's just go through some diagrams together. Now, these diagrams come from Scripture. That is, you won't find the exact diagrams in the Bible. But what you'll find is that they are described there. And they're all derived from Scripture. So let's just look at them together. Now, Kurt, the first thing you'll notice is that this circle, which represents a person, says that we have three different functions and parts. One of them is our spirit, and one of them is our soul, and the other is our body.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I don't know if you've ever thought much about how these different parts work inside of you, but by the time we're through today, I just want to give you a good understanding of how they relate and what meaning they have to you. Or should have for you. Okay. Now, the spirit part of you, of course, is a part of you that you can't see, touch, taste, hear, or smell. I don't know if you've ever thought about what a spirit is, but a lot of times a child will just think of a spirit as a ghost, won't they?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And God tells us in His Word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that we have a body, a soul, and a spirit. And that spirit part of you is an unseen part. In fact, you may not hardly be aware of it. You mentioned a little earlier that Jesus Christ, as best you know, came into your life, but you don't see much evidence of Him inside of you in terms of being assistance to you in your daily functioning.
Mm-hmm.
So, just assume by faith in God's Word for the moment that you have a spirit, even though you're not very aware of it. All right? Over here, we have a soul, and of course, your soul is your personality. That's another word for it. We could say the word soul, we could say the word personality.
Mm-hmm.
It's interchangeable. And your personality is made up of three parts, your mind and your emotions and your will. And Kurt, this is the part that's in turmoil right now. You can't turn your mind off. It's just constantly in motion and zapping a lot of energy. Emotionally, you're feeling drained. You feel like you can't cope. You feel like you can't keep control of your circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
And so your emotions are depressed. You feel like you can't sleep at night. And you're experiencing a lot of anger in the emotions. Just frustration.
Okay.
Now, the will, that's a function of the soul that's often misunderstood. Do you know what the will is for?
No.
Okay. Many people think of the will as their wanter. It's what I want. Do I want my will or do I want God's will? But I'd like to have you think of the will as a chooser. Okay. It's a part of you that makes decisions. Now, do you see that you can make decisions based on what you think? You can make decisions based on what you feel, or combinations.
Mm-hmm.
You can even make decisions on what other people out here tell you. So your chooser, your will, makes decisions on the basis of a lot of different givens.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you know what the body is.
Yeah.
Kurt, if I was going to draw the circle in a different way and show you maybe a more realistic picture of what we're really like, I draw three concentric circles where the body's on the outside, the soul is in the middle, and then the spirit is the inside circle, the innermost part of you, because the spirit is in the soul and the soul is in the body.
Mm-hmm.
Understand that?
Mm-hmm.
We need to show the pie-shaped diagram in order to show you some other things. Okay. Now, it's important to understand, Kurt, that what happens here affects what happens here. What happens here affects what happens here. For example, if you get upset about the number of things that you've got going on in your environment, in your soul, you could get an ulcer down here, couldn't you? Or a headache.
Mm-hmm.
Or a tight neck, which is what you described as going on inside of you.
Yeah.
And if you went to a doctor with those problems, he'd say, hey, Kurt, the problem isn't here. The problem's over here. You've got problems in your psyche, in your soul. And he might tell you to get some tranquilizers, or he might tell you to go see a shrink.
So just trimming my schedule is not going to release some of this physical...
Well, that could help temporarily. That could. But this world is not getting any less complex.
Mm-hmm.
And life is not getting any easier. In fact, you know, many people see more trouble ahead than solutions.
Mm-hmm.
And so we can solve one set of problems, one set of circumstances. We can get them in order. You know, we might be able to hire you a servant or something to help you keep things under control. But what about the next set of circumstances? Are you going to be able to cope with that? Are you going to be able to handle that? And see, we went through your life with you rather briefly, you know, just to understand what happened to you.
Mm-hmm.
But by just understanding what happened to you and what caused you to seek so much acceptance and strive to for perfection, that does not solve your problems. That just helps you understand how you got that way. All right. Now, what happens here can affect what happens here. For example, if you choose to grieve the Father, God, by bad behavior, the Spirit will grieve over here, you see. And God's intent was that this part would become our dominant part, that this would become the center, that this would become the part that straightens out this part. But few Christians understand how that can become a reality. And they're busy trying to straighten out their circumstances by their soul instead of knowing how the Spirit can transform the soul and meet their needs from within.
Hmm.
Now, we'll get into that a little bit more. Kurt, one final thing here. This old question mark that you see right in the center, that represents something. And what that represents is your energy source. It represents life. Okay? Now, most people, when they accept Christ, see Christ as being in their life, but they don't see Him as being their life. And so many pure persons are struggling to live the Christian life for God, in their own resources, with His help, instead of understanding how Christ can become their life. And so, in effect, they see in themselves two lives. There's my life, which I'm trying to straighten out and keep things under control with. And then there's God's life that's in me. And they often have a conception of two lives instead of Christ being their one life. And that's part of what's happening to you, and you'll understand that a little bit better as we go along. I also want you to think of the self-life your own life as that life which is the sum total of your past experiences. When you think of yourself, your life, you have conceptions based on all those experiences that happened to you, plus your experiences. And so, as a child, you never thought of your life as amounting to much, because it could never please your father. And you're always trying to make your life better. Mm-hmm. Let it measure up to standards, and you just haven't been able to do that. So I'd like to have you think of that as the self-life. And you can see that your whole existence is centered around yourself. You're all wrapped up in yourself. You can't turn your mind off. You're absorbed in yourself. And you can't help that. There's just nothing you know of that you can do about that. Mm-hmm. Let's go on. This diagram, Kurt, represents what happened to your spirit and what you really had when you became a Christian. I think it was at age 14, right? Okay. When you accepted Christ, Christ came into your life. Now, before he came into your life, you and God were separated. So we could say that God was out here, but he was not in here. And you couldn't help that. You were born that way. I'll show you why in a few minutes. But when Jesus Christ came into your life, your spirit came alive. And even though you haven't experienced much of it, you haven't felt it much, by faith in God's word, you can know that he came into your life. Because he said he would if you asked him. And you trusted him to save you, didn't you? You made a decision of the will, trusting Christ to come into your life.
Yes.
And to save you from your sins. All right? Now, that was salvation. On the basis of God's word, you can have assurance. And I see that you're wrestling a little bit there, because you're wondering how your life can be such a mess if Christ is really in your life.
Mm-hmm.
But would God lie to you about coming into your life?
No.
So on the basis of his word that he said, ask anything according to my will, can you be assured that he is in you, since the scripture says it's his will that all men be saved?
Yeah.
All right. Security, Kurt, means that you won't lose what you have. Now, let me just check something out with you a minute. How sure is Christ's relationship with the Father in heaven? How sure would you say that was? Can Christ lose that relationship?
No. Okay. He's always his God's Son.
All right. How sure would you say your relationship is with God the Father?
I guess always. I can't see him turning his back on me.
All right.
I feel like I've turned my back on him.
Okay. Now, this is what I want you to see. That your relationship with God the Father is through Christ. And it depends on Jesus Christ. It does not depend on your behavior, whether or not you turn your back. It depends on Christ. And is Christ going to lose his relationship with the Father?
No.
And is your relationship with God the Father through Christ?
You say it is.
Okay. The scripture says there's no other way to be saved except through Christ. So, since you trusted Christ to save you, can you see then that if it's through Christ, that it's as sure as Christ, it's as secure as Christ's relationship is with his Father?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The next question is, how acceptable is your relationship with God, would you say?
I don't think he's very pleased.
All right.
Because what's going on?
Because
everything I'm doing, losing my temper, priorities are all messed up.
Okay.
My relationship with my dad, I'm sure he wants that resolved, whether we're living together or not.
How acceptable would you say Christ's relationship is with his Father?
Christ is perfect.
Perfect. Now, is your relationship with God the Father through Christ Jesus? Or supposed to be?
Supposed to be.
Supposed to be. Now, if the Bible says it is through Christ, then is it through Christ?
Yes.
All right. So then how acceptable is your relationship with God the Father?
I guess it's as acceptable as Christ is.
That's right. See, our relationship with God does not depend on our performance. Our fellowship with God depends on that. Our relationship with God is through Christ. So it's the same as his. It's one with his.
Hmm.
Now, you may not have understood that in the soul over here, but that was true about your spirit from the moment you were born again.
I've never heard that before.
All right.
I mean, to my knowledge, it's not sunk in the same way as I read Scripture.
I think you'll be able to see that more clearly as we proceed. Now, there's one other thing I wanted to ask you that I didn't ask you earlier, and that's this. Have you ever made a dedication of your life to God, or something you maybe call a total commitment or a total surrender?
About 6 months ago, we were having a revival meeting at church, and I rededicated my life.
Okay, and what did that mean to you?
Just that I would do whatever I could for it.
Okay, and that you would do whatever you could for God.
Yeah. I mean, I didn't realistically think I'd go to the mission field, but especially at my age, but I would do whatever I could.
Do you think you're fulfilling that commitment?
No. I mean, I don't even feel tuned in to what His will is.
Okay.
And then I don't know if I could do it.
How did things... What happened to you after you made that kind of a commitment to Him? Did things get better or worse?
That's one of the reasons I've been so angry, I think. Especially about, I mean, I haven't spent, in the last 6 months, I haven't spent many hours in prayer or reading the Word. And I wondered why. I assumed I was kind of mad at God. Here, I rededicated my life. I said, I'll do whatever you want. And that's about when things started getting worse.
Hmm.
The things that, responsibilities that were getting done, suddenly there were tons of things that were not getting done, just piling up.
Okay. Well, Kurt, that often happens after a person makes a rededication or a commitment of their life to God, that things get worse. And most people don't understand that. But just briefly, let me tell you what happens. Whenever something is given to God, God breaks what He gets. And God is doing that to you in a way you don't understand, where your own strength is being broken. You're coming to the end of your resources. You can't cope with life anymore. And it's not because He doesn't love you. I think you'll understand this a little better as we go on. What He's doing is just breaking your strength so He can be your strength. So He's setting you free from yourself, because you yourself cannot cope with life, can you? Okay, you'll understand that better in this next diagram. And we're going to talk a little bit more about what total commitment should mean as we go on. Now, Kurt, this next diagram shows some of the things that have been going on in your soul based on your past experiences in your childhood and your present experiences, the things that have been happening lately. One of the obvious feelings that you have about yourself and attitudes ever since you could not meet your dad's standards is that you felt inferior and you felt insecure in your relationship with him. You've been struggling to try to get that relationship established by performance, and you're seeing that it's getting nowhere. So you have felt insecure in your relationship with your father. You feel insecure in the marriage relationship. You're not sure you can succeed at it. And you just feel insecure about life. Now, also, you feel inadequate, right?
Yeah.
Can you say in what way?
Just, I guess not being able to keep all the things going.
All right.
I need to be two people.
Okay.
In order to do everything that I've committed myself to and do it the way I think it should be done.
Would you say this then sort of fits you? Okay. You feel inadequate in being able to cope with life, and we talked about some guilt that you experience. You experience guilt because... you can't do all that you're supposed to be doing. You're not meeting your wife's needs. You feel guilty about failure in your sexual relationship. And some of that's real guilt, Kurt. See, real guilt is for real sin. But some of it's imaginary guilt. See, God never expected you to be able to be loved on the basis of your performance. God knew that no person could love another person adequately on the basis of their performance. So what He did is He arranged to put His life in us so that that life could become our love. Christ or God is love. And as He would live His life through us, we would be able to love people regardless of whether or not they performed adequately. But because your father is living a self-centered life, self is in control, self is struggling to do the living, he is self-centered the whole bit, and self can never love other people unconditionally. He could never love you unconditionally. And God never intended that He'd be able to. God's intent was that His Son would come into your father's life, become His life, take over His life, transform His life, and then love through Him. and love you unconditionally. And that was your father's problem, in a sense, that he never loved you unconditionally. And
the trouble is the damage is done.
The damage is done right now, yes. But the damage was done to who? Jesus Christ or you yourself?
To me.
To you. So if somehow Christ could set you free from yourself and become your life experientially, you see that you could be set free from yourself. So there's a solution, and we'll get into that a little bit more. Now, because you feel this way about yourself, filled with inferiority feelings and insecurity feelings and inadequacy feelings, guilt feelings, what you do is you struggle to achieve more and more and more, trying to become something that you really deep down inside fear you can never become. And you are filled with worries, doubts, and fears, and frustration. See that?
Mm-hmm.
Now here, Kurt, are the pressures of life. This could be the recording studio. This could be your relationship with your father-in-law. This could be the relationship with your wife. This could be the guilt and the problems you're facing with your children. This is being unable to measure up to what you think God expects of you. So here's the pressures of life. Now, as you feel this way about yourself, you get frustrated. Frustration turns into hostility. You see that? And you really don't know who to be angry at. Sometimes you're angry at God for letting you go through all this and putting you in this situation. Sometimes you're angry at yourself because you can't achieve better. Sometimes you're angry at your father because of the way he raised you. And you're just frustrated and perplexed. And so that hostility gets dumped out. You're like a tea kettle that just gets too much steam in it. And you've got to unload sometimes. But at other times, you suppress that hostility. You keep it inside because you feel guilty letting it out, don't you? You feel that that's not right to do.
No.
And you're saying, if I could only get a punching bag and let all this hostility out, I might feel better. That's true until the circumstances overwhelm you again, and then we'd go through the cycle all over again.
Okay.
Kurt, at this point, you, like many other people, look for ways of escape. You're thinking, I'm doing my best, how can I do any more? And sometimes you just give up and you say, I don't care. But you're thinking, if I could only escape, if I could only get out of here for a while, leave my family there, then maybe I could handle life a little bit better. But you feel guilty about that because you know very well that that's shirking responsibility.
Yeah.
Now, you know, you fortunately have come in before you've turned to other ways of escape. Some people turn to drugs. Some people turn to alcohol. Some people turn to sleep, daydreaming, TV, soap operas, all looking for a way of escape. Some people turn to food, excuse me, to try to get their needs met. Some people turn to divorce, thinking, if I can't cope, if I can't get along with the self-life in my wife or my husband, now of course they don't identify that as the self-life, as being unable to cope, but that's really what they're, that's really what's happening. Well, then I'll just get a divorce, I'll get a separation, I'll escape. And you see that when people figure out there is no escape, that they take themselves with them, that they start all over again, and maybe they go through failure after failure in marriages, or failure after failure in raising children, or failure after failure in jobs, they just can't cope, that sooner or later they arrive at the decision that suicide is the only way out. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah. Okay.
So, Kurt, the mind devises ways to escape. Some people escape through fantasy, and then, of course, we haven't mentioned the biggie. A lot of people escape through what they call mental illness. Now, I would not call that mental illness for the most part. There is some legitimate mental illness, but for the most part, the mind is just copping out. It's looking for a way out of reality, a way into unreality, because the pressures are so great. They aren't getting needs met. They can't meet their own needs. Other people aren't meeting needs. And so finally, they just escape into the world of unreality. And you see, that's not really an illness. What that is the mind just being unable to handle pressures. And of course, the emotions through all this go down and up depending on circumstances. If the circumstances are good, many times the emotions are up. If the circumstances are bad, the emotions collapse. Mm. And that's sort of the way you are.
Yeah.
Well, you know, this is not the sum total of what can happen if things are not resolved. When this gets bad enough, many times the stresses on the body get so great because of the effects of the emotional symptoms on the physical body, for example, the endocrine system, the glandular system, the nervous system, the limbative system, all that pressure can affect our glandular system so strenuously that we can start to get psychosomatic symptoms, or today the term is psychophysiological symptoms. And here's just a partial listing of some of the things that can occur in the body if there are serious stresses over here. Now, Kurt, I'm not saying that these always are the result of stresses over here, but many times they are. And doctors tell us that a large percentage of the problems they see in the body are but symptoms of anxiety and depression and a nervous strain over here in the soul. So do you see that just giving you pills for your headache, for example, is not going to solve any problems? It just is relieving a symptom.
Keeps coming back.
Yeah. Now, Kurt, at this point, many people attempt their own solutions. In other words, self attempts to resolve the problems of self. And I'm going to take a guess at one solution you've tried. I bet that you have prayed for God to help you over and over again.
Cry.
Yeah.
Just to help me to relieve pressure.
Yeah.
And I don't get any help.
You don't get help.
He's not listening.
All right. Now, can you see from this diagram that God's intent is not to help you, but to take over entirely himself? You see, we haven't said this, but this is something you should know. There's another word for the word self in the Bible. Do you know what that is?
No.
Flesh. Okay. In Galatians chapter 5, there's a description of what's going on between the flesh and the spirit. And what the Bible says is that they are at war one with another for possession of you. Do you think then, if they're at war, that the spirit wants to help the flesh?
No.
No.
Helping implies, I guess, that each is going to contribute somehow.
That's right.
The flesh wouldn't be an adequate contribution.
That's right. So not only does God not want to help the flesh, but he also doesn't want to control the flesh. To keep you under his control while you still operate in your own resources, trying to get your own needs met. See, a spirit-controlled life, or a Christ-controlled life, is not where Christ controls the flesh, or controls you while you're in control, but when your life is exchanged for his life. And I'd like to have you keep that in mind, Kurt, that word exchange, because it's a very important word for you to understand. Now, let me just tell you very briefly what people have done in addition to asking God to help them or to control them while they're in control. Many people have tried to meet their own needs through trying to get their soul straightened out just by talking, say with a therapist. And other people have tried to get their needs met by going to self-enhancement type of programs. Maybe positive motivation sort of things. It says you can do it. You know, you can do it. You've got to believe in yourself. And I'm saying just the opposite, that God's best solution is not for self to be strengthened, not for you to try harder, not for you to ask for more help, not for you to ask for more strength. But God's solution, as best we understand Scripture, is to exchange his life for your life. Now, if you were God and you were attempting to show a person that they themselves could never cope even with his help, would you make that person weaker or stronger in attempting to show them their helplessness?
Weaker.
Weaker.
If I were somehow capable of getting stronger, then I could...
Then you could do it yourself, couldn't you?
Cope a little longer.
That's right. And that's exactly what God is doing. He said, Kurt, you gave me your life. You said you'd do whatever I wanted you to do. But before I can use you, I've got to break you of your own resources. I've got to show you that you are a failure. And so you have to accept that as well. God knows that. He knew that self was never able to cope from the moment you were born, even though for years you lived quite successfully. But God is trying to show you that you need to give up on yourself totally and entirely. And the way he does that is to break us, much like a horse is broken. There's a point where a horse is finally broken, gives up all rights to itself, and says to its owner, you take over. And God is breaking you of your strength. So this Christ life, which is in you, but which you're not experiencing much of at this point, can take over your life. Now when Christ becomes your life, as we have in this picture right here, Christ becomes the center of your being, experientially. We're not saying that he will take away your will, your mind, and your emotions over here in your soul. But we're saying that he will become your resource. He will transform the mind, and he will become your energy source. And you'll experience his life as your life.
Well, if he breaks me, does that mean he everything is going to have to fall apart?
Well, not necessarily. See, you're fortunate in that you've come to a point where you understand what he's doing, and I'm going to show you how to cooperate with him and appropriate, except by faith, something he's already done so that this can become a reality sooner. Mm. See, it's only people who don't understand what God is doing, who don't know how to cooperate, who resist what he's doing, and in the breaking process, they just prolong it. Because, see, the longer we struggle to maintain our strength, the longer this takes. When we give up on ourselves, we're close to the solution. But some of the things that God does as Christ becomes our life, and some of the things we'll experience, which are promised in the Scripture, is we'll experience the mind of Christ. The Bible says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now, that's not a mind that's constantly going and going and going. That's not a mind that can't turn off. That's a mind that is kept at peace by Christ Jesus.
I love that.
And then God says, let me be your strength. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me or becomes my strength. He doesn't say I can do all things with God's help. I can do all things myself with his help. You see, that would be flesh plus God power.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Mm-hmm. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, your wife feels she's not getting her needs met. And when she understands how Christ can meet her needs from within, and if she sees you set free, she may want to appropriate this for herself. So I think it would be important that she come in, too. You might just share these books with her when you leave and suggest that. It would be helpful if I saw her, too. But my God shall supply all your need by Christ Jesus. Now, he may do that by Christ Jesus inside of you. He may do that by Christ Jesus in other people. He may do that in a multitude of ways. But the important thing is he promises to meet your need. And that would include your emotional need. That would also mean that he would control your circumstances, doesn't it?
Yes.
All right. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding shall keep your heart and your mind by Christ Jesus. Would you say, Kurt, that you've been trying to keep yourself from going crazy? But if Christ Jesus keeps you, then the pressure would be off of you and onto him. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
All right. And in Christ is fullness of joy. What you've been attempting to do is to get your joy by straightening out your circumstances, by getting your Father's acceptance. But if Christ becomes your joy, you see that he is a unchanging life of joy in you. So you can experience his joy for your joy. Now, I'm not saying that you will never grieve, that you will never hurt again. But he is sufficient even for that. And you'll also experience his joy at the right times. Kurt, before I go to the next diagram, I want to ask you something to make sure you understand what I have to tell you. If I were going to ask you, what is eternal life? What would you say?
It's life that, from the moment I accept Christ, I'm going to live with him.
All right.
He's with me, and I get to go to heaven.
Okay. Now, that's partially true, but I'd like to expand your understanding of that. What do we mean when we say that God is eternal?
He just always has been, always existed, I guess.
All right. So God has no beginning, and God has no end.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Then what is an eternal life?
The life that has no beginning.
No beginning and no end. Okay. So it didn't begin. It can't begin in the minute you accept it. If it's eternal, it has to have no beginning and no end.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, Kurt, there's only one being that's eternal, and that's God. So eternal life is whose life?
God.
God's life. Okay. So do you see then that when Jesus Christ came into you, that when Jesus Christ came into you, you received God's life, and that that life has no beginning and it has no end? Does that make sense to you?
Mm-hmm.
So eternal life is Christ in you, isn't it?
Yeah.
I'd like to show you that. It's over here in 1 John chapter 5. I'd like to have you read verses 11 and 12. Would you read that, please?
And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life.
All right. What does that say to you?
If I have the Son, I've got his life.
You've got eternal life, because eternal life is the Son's life. Now, the reason I mention that to you is because many people think that when they receive Christ, they also receive eternal life, as though it's two separate entities. But it's the same. Eternal life is Christ's life. And I also want you to understand that eternal life is not your life made better. It's God's life in you.
Okay.
All right. Now, Kurt, this next diagram symbolizes eternal life. You see here that it has no beginning and no end. Okay? And we know that this eternal life is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's always the same. So it's the same here as it is here. Okay? Now, you know that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is eternal life, came into the world, lived here 33 years, and then he died on the cross. Mm-hmm. As best you understand, Kurt, why did he die there?
To forgive me for my sins.
All right. Good. Any other reason that you know?
No.
All right. Another thing you know is that his life, being the same yesterday, today, and forever, will always remain the same in you, won't it? So your body may change, your emotions may change, but your life in Christ will never change.
Mm.
Okay. Now, Kurt, when you came into the world, you were not born into this eternal existence. You did not have a life without beginning, without end. You were born into this existence, which is a life which we say is in Adam. Now, the most important word that I want you to understand in this diagram is what the word in means in the Scripture. See that?
Mm-hmm.
In. It's a simple word that many people do not understand. Okay. Let's say this is Adam right here, and that this is your birth right here. This represents your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents.
Mm-hmm.
If your parents had died when they were babies, what would have happened to you?
Wouldn't shown up.
You wouldn't have been here, would you?
Mm.
And if your grandparents had died when they were babies, it would have wiped out your parents and you. Okay? So can we say that in a real way, your life was in your parents and in your grandparents?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, this is a spiritual life that we're talking about here, as well as a physical type of generation, degeneration thing. So your life was in your parents and in your grandparents, in your great-grandparents, and if Adam had died before he had any children back here, the whole world would have been wiped out because we all proceeded from him, didn't we?
Yes.
So can you say then that you were in Adam?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, if you were in Adam, then can you see that whatever happened to Adam happened to you?
I mean, yeah, I can see I was there when it happened to him. Mm-hmm. Don't you mean?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah.
So, just to make sure, Kurt, that you understand this, let me ask you this question. Where were you when Adam was in the Garden of Eden?
In the Garden of Eden.
Okay, good. You understand. Then whatever happened to Adam happened to you. And we can say that when Adam sinned, since you were in him, you sinned in him. Now, do you know what the consequence of that was?
I got an old nature.
All right.
Sinful nature from Adam.
All right. Not only that, but at that moment, Adam was separated from God's life. You see that? So, since you were in Adam, do you see that you were separated too? Do you see then that that's why when you came into the world, God's life was out there, but it was not in here? You were without eternal life? Okay.
Then these lines don't intersect.
No, they don't. Okay, not only were you separated from God, but Adam's life was condemned, and so you were condemned in him. Now, I'm not going to show you the scriptures on that today. I'll show you that later. But you'll read those scriptures when you read the assignment I give you. Okay, so life in Adam meant that you sinned, you were separated from God, and you were condemned. So you were headed for the wrong place when you came into the world. Mm-hmm. Every person that comes into the world that's separated from Jesus Christ or God is headed for hell. And they didn't do anything to deserve that except being in Adam at the wrong place at the wrong time.
And then, being human.
Just being in him. Okay. Now, God looked at that. He saw that we were helpless to do anything about this, and he loved us. And God did not want man to be separated from him. God wanted fellowship. God wanted a relationship. He loved man. And so he arranged for us to be born into this new existence. And this new existence, this new birth, or this new life, is symbolized in this diagram. This little line symbolizes that we were taken out of Adam and put into Christ Jesus when we were born again. And you probably remember that Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born anew if you are to see the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. Kurt, this represents the point at which you received Christ. It represents the point at which you were born anew. And can you see that at that point, your life, your new life, has no beginning and no end? Can you see that? If you were born of an eternal existence, mm-hmm. can you see that your life has no beginning and no end, that it's now eternal?
You mean like I existed even before I was born?
Well, this life did, didn't it? This life of which you were born, which entered into you at that point, has no beginning and no end. Mm-hmm. And since that's your new life, we can say your life has no beginning and no end. Now, your body had a beginning, mm-hmm. your soul had a beginning, mm-hmm. but your new life in Christ has no beginning and no end. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay. Then what we can say, Kurt, is that just as what happened to Adam happened to you, so now what happened to Christ happened to you. So, just as you were in your parents and in your grandparents and your great-grandparents, over here, mm-hmm. now you're in Christ forever the past, over here.
I'm kidding.
Now, what that means is that since what happened to Christ happened to you, where were you when Christ was on the cross?
In Christ.
In Christ. What happened to you there?
I guess I died with him.
All right. That's what usually happens to people on crosses, isn't it?
Yeah.
Isn't it? They die with him. Okay, so if we would verify that in Scripture, we'd look at Galatians 2, verse 20, and there you read, what?
I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.
All right. So the Bible says, you were crucified with Christ. And Kurt, that means that you lost your life there. Now, you may not experience that yet. You may not understand that yet. You may not even realize that yet. But according to Scripture, that's what happened to you. And we're going to come back to that in just a minute, because I can see you got a couple questions.
Yeah.
But let's go on. If you were in Christ when he died, and you're in Christ eternally, then you must have been in Christ when he was buried as well, don't you think?
Yeah.
All right. Let's see where it says that in the Scriptures. That's in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We can turn to that a minute. Romans 6, verse 4. Why don't you read that?
Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life.
Okay. You see then, the Scriptures say you were buried with him?
Yeah.
Through baptism into death? That's talking about our baptism into Christ.
That's not just symbolic of water baptism? And
see, that baptism is talking about our baptism or union in Christ, of which water baptism is a symbol.
Oh.
And then what happened to Christ after he rose from the dead?
He went to be with God again.
All right. And if you're in Christ eternally, where are you today?
In heaven.
In heaven. Let's read Ephesians 2, verse 6. What does it say?
And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's bizarre.
Well, can you see that your new life, that new life which is in you, Christ's life, not only was crucified, buried, and raised, but it was seated in the heavenly places? Can you see that Christ is in there?
Yeah.
In the heavenly places?
Yeah, if I'm in Christ.
Then you have to be there too. Because, see, the Bible identifies you as being where your life is. And your new life is Christ. Okay. Kurt, we need to go back here to the cross and understand a little bit more clearly what that means. According to the Scriptures, you were crucified with Christ. But as we mentioned, you have not experienced that. Or we could say you are still struggling to make your life work, couldn't we?
Yes.
All right. Have you ever seen a chicken with its head cut off?
Yeah, my grandmother once. Went around, around, around the neck, and finally it popped off. And
all right.
The chicken just kept going all over the ground.
So we could say the chicken didn't know it was dead, couldn't we?
Yeah. Yeah.
Now, there are Christians, all kinds of Christians, who don't know they've died. They understand that Christ died for them. Like you told me in this earlier diagram, mm-hmm. where you told me that Christ died for you. Mm-hmm. But they don't understand that they have died with him. It may be they never heard it. It may be that they don't believe it. See, if you haven't heard it, you can't believe it, can you? Mm-hmm. And some people have heard it, but they don't believe it. And some people don't know how to make that a reality in their life. That is, just to accept their death with Christ by faith. But you see that if Christ is now your new life and going to live his life through you, that you should give up on yourself and trust him to do through you what you couldn't do for him?
Yes.
Does that make sense?
Yes.
But before God makes real his life living through us, he first expects us not to trust in anything else. Not in ourselves, not in our past, not in our possessions, not in our future, but in Jesus Christ. To do through us what we couldn't do for him in our own resources. So, Kurt, what I'm challenging you to do is to admit that your life, the self-life, is a failure. You yourself, in and of yourself now, in your own resources, are a failure. You can't cope, can you? And you can't achieve your own acceptance. And then I'm going to challenge you to accept your death with him. By faith. Give up on yourself and accept your death with him by faith in his word and invite him to take over your life and to live his life through you. See, in church, at your rededication, you hadn't given up on yourself. You said, still, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. Now I'm saying, give up on yourself and saying, say, God, I have died with Christ at the cross. You do with me whatever you want to do. You keep the ball juggling.
He can do a much better job.
He can do a better job. Doesn't mean he'll take over your mind, will, and emotions. He'll take those away. But he becomes your strength, your life, your power source. And Kurt, you're tired. It's time to give up on yourself and accept your death and invite him to be your life. Now, there's one other thing I want to show you here. You see that if you are in union with him, if you are one with him, that whatever he is, God says you are. Oneness says that what he is, you are. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. I just never seen it.
Okay. Then can you see that if Christ's life is acceptable to God, and God says you are identified in him, or one with him, that then you're acceptable in him? The scripture says, he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in Christ Jesus. So your oneness with him would say, I am acceptable, God. I don't have to struggle to become acceptable. I don't need my dad's approval saying I'm acceptable. I just have to know I'm acceptable in Christ Jesus. I'm one with him. Kurt, it looks to me like you're ready to pray and appropriate what I've shared with you. So, what I suggest then is that you, in prayer, give up on yourself, your own resources, admit that you're a failure, agree to be one, accept your death with him by faith, and ask Christ to live his life through you, according to the scriptures.
Does that mean I have to love my dad?
Self-life can't, can it?
No.
Could Jesus, through you, express love to him?
He is love.
He is love. Are you willing to trust Christ to do it through you? And willing for that to happen?
Yeah. It'd be hard.
See, when a person dies or comes to the end of themselves, they give up all rights. When they turn their life over to Jesus Christ, they give him permission to do whatever has to be done. And Christ wants to obey the Father, which says that you must love.
Yeah, I want to.
All right. Why don't you pray in your own words, and then I'll conclude.
Dear Father, I'm such a failure. The world, my friends view me as such a success, and I feel like such a failure. I failed you. I'm sorry. And I just choose to believe that I have died with you. I have been crucified with Christ, according to what Lee's told me and what's in your word. And I just believe I've died with you and was buried with you and risen. And I just give my life totally to you.
Father, I too thank you for arranging for our death. And as we give up on ourselves and admit that we are failures, you are willing to take up where we've left off. And Father, I'm praying that as you make this a reality for Kurt in the time ahead, that he will experience more and more of the Christ life for his life. I thank you, Father, that you've not only died for him, but that he's died with you. And Father, in the weeks ahead, we pray that you would show Kurt more and more what this means. I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. This has been a long struggle. And Kurt, I'm not saying that you will not again fall into old patterns, but we're saying that you are beginning to understand God's solution. That it's not a bunch of new techniques of how to